So far in the book of Judges, we have seen that there's sort of a double introduction to the entire book. From 1:1 to 2:5, we look back upon the history of Israel. It forms the backdrop for what is going to happen in the book. Then from 2:6 to 3:6, there was a look ahead, sort of a preview of what the rest of the book will describe in greater detail. And that second introduction is something of a spoiler because it gives away the pattern that we see again and again in this period of Israel's history. Well, in our passage tonight, we see that pattern for the first time in flesh and blood. We'll read of specific sin on the part of Israel, specific enemy the Lord raises up against them, specific crying out by the people, and the specific Savior the Lord provides for them. And my hope is that our study tonight will provide an entryway into the rest of the book, and I hope you will continue to study it on your own. For our outline, I'm adapting one from Ralph Davis's commentary, which I highly recommend. It's going to have four parts. First of all, Israel's unfaithfulness and Yahweh's wrath. Israel's unfaithfulness and Yahweh's wrath. We see that in verses 7 and 8. Israel's cry and Yahweh's Savior in verse 9. Israel's oppressor and Yahweh's power in verse 10, and Israel's opportunity and Yahweh's gift in verse 11. So we want to dig into this passage and begin to put some meat on the bones of what we learned in the book's introduction. First of all, we look at Israel's unfaithfulness and Yahweh's wrath. We can anticipate the trajectory of our passage by looking at the verses that immediately preceded. If you look back up at verses 5 and 6, we read there, "Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods." Hear that last phrase, "they served their gods." And that segues right into verse 7. "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh. They forgot Yahweh their God and served the Baals and Asherahs." So verse 6 makes a general statement that Israel served the gods of the land, and verse 7 names some of those gods, the Baals and the Asherahs. Israel is accused of three interrelated offenses in this verse. First of all, we're told, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh. Now, this is a general evaluation of the morality of Israel's deeds. They did evil. That's part of it, but they also did so in the sight of Yahweh. Now, on Friday, I had the pleasure of being a guest at the ladies' Bible study to answer questions that they had that had arisen from their study of the book of Revelation. They always have good questions. And one this time was, why are the four living creatures in Revelation 4 described as being full of eyes in front and in back and full of eyes around and within? And in the answer, I noted that this image combines features of heavenly creatures that are described both in Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah chapter 6. It's sort of a conglomeration of the two. But why all the eyes? Well, it's because the heavenly creatures in God's are in God's service, and those eyes remind us that God sees all. Now, we may be able to hide our sins from other people. Sometimes we spend a lot of energy to do so. But our evil, like Israel's, is always done in the sight of the Lord. So they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Secondly, they forgot Yahweh, their God. Now, this doesn't mean they forgot his name. It means that they lived as if Yahweh didn't exist. In practice, they forgot that he sees all and has exclusive claims to their worship and obedience. And again, don't we do this sometimes? When we consciously choose to sin, in that moment, we are forgetting that we live coram Deo, in the presence of God. We are rejecting his claims on our lives. And how often do we live just like unbelievers? We may think the sinful thoughts they think. We may reason and make decisions in the same way that they do. We pursue the same things that they do, wealth, power, whatever. If that characterizes our lives 6 days a week, We may be forgetting our God even if we show up for church on Sunday. They forgot Yahweh their God. And then they served the Baals and the Asherahs. When we came across the mention of Baal worship in chapter 2, I spoke about the utter depravity this worship involved. I won't repeat all of that, but with Baal and Asherah considered the god and goddess of fertility, their worship included sacred prostitution, acting out on earth what it was believed they were doing in heaven in order to ensure fertility for the land and good harvest. This worship, then, broke not only the first three commandments about God and his worship, but also the seventh commandment. So it should not be surprising that we read in verse 8, "Therefore, the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. The anger of the Lord is not a popular topic these days. Many people think that divine wrath is opposed to divine love, and so they reject the very idea of divine wrath in order, in their minds, to preserve divine love. And many people who name themselves Christians are doing that today. But this is a false understanding of God's nature and actions. Listen to the language of the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God. How's that? A jealous God. Now that may sound jarring to our ears because we tend to think of jealousy as always sinful. But even for us, that is not necessarily the case. For example, there is an appropriate jealousy that a husband should have for his wife, knowing that they are covenantally bound in marriage. A husband who ignored his wife's infidelity might not be a jealous husband, but he would also not be a good husband. Yahweh is jealous that his people not forsake their covenant bond with him by engaging in false worship that will only do them harm. Ralph Davis remarks, Yahweh's wrath is the heat of his jealous love by which he refuses to let go of his people. He refuses to allow his people to remain comfortable in sin. I think that's a great statement. So I'm going to read it again. Yahweh's wrath is the heat of his jealous love by which he refuses to let go of his people. He refuses to allow his people to remain comfortable in sin. Yahweh is a jealous God because he wants what is best for us as his people. And that includes avoiding false worship so that we might worship him, the only true God, alone. And he wants us to be uncomfortable in our sin so that we will forsake it. I'll tell a story this morning. We had a strange happening on our way here. We usually go through the garage to go out and get into our car, but because Matthew was going to come in our car, we decided to go out the front door. We walk out the front door, and there's a little toddler just in the middle of the street going up the street, just as a car is cresting over the hill. And I think any parent would understand that, you know, maybe a little yelling that might seem like anger to that child would actually be an expression of love at that time. He's fine. He's fine. We had a good start to the day. It's been a strange day, but we had a good start to the day. Got back to his mama. What does Yahweh do as an expression of his hot anger against Israel? We're told that he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. As Joseph had been sold into Egyptian slavery by his brothers, so Israel is now sold into the hand of a Mesopotamian king. And his name, Cushan-Rishathaim, means the Cushite of double wickedness. Now, this was probably not his real name, but an epithet given to him by the Israelites in light of who he proved himself to be. But the doubling of his wickedness may convey that they considered their bondage to him to be doubly severe. While Egypt was in the south, Mesopotamia was in the north. It is the land of Babylon and Assyria. And one commentator notes some significance to this. At the end of the Israelite monarchy, when God finally judged his people in a definitive way, it was the northern peoples of Assyria and then of Babylon who he used for this purpose. We see that the first oppressing power brought against sinful Israel was from the same place. God here issues a warning and hints at the future. For the bondage of Israel, eventually experienced in Assyria and Babylon, was doubly as severe as what they had experienced in Egypt. And he notes that in Jeremiah 50:21, Babylon is called Merathaim, which means double wickedness. So what we see is that as Israel had served the Baals and Asherahs, now she served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. It's the very same Hebrew word in both of those statements. What happens with false worship? False worship leads to bondage. Now, in this case, historically, it led to literal physical bondage, 8 years of enslavement. But what is true there literally is always true spiritually. Those who reject the true God are in bondage. They're in bondage to sin, bondage from which they can only be liberated by a Savior sent by God. And that leads us to our second point, and that is Israel's cry and Yahweh's Savior, verse 9. When the children of Israel cried out to Yahweh, Yahweh raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So after 8 years of bondage to Cushan-Rishathaim, the children of Israel cried out to Yahweh. Well, what does this mean? What are we to make of this? Is this large-scale national repentance? Actually, the verb that's translated cries out suggests that that is not the case. Its very first use is in Exodus 2:23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. In Exodus 2, we're specifically told that Israel cried out because of the bondage, and that is how their cry came up to God. In other words, they cry out in a time of distress. And if you do a study of the word, this is how it's used throughout the Old Testament. Nowhere does this verb alone imply repentance on the part of those crying out. And we are not told that Yahweh responded because of repentance. Here in Judges 3, in their distress and bondage, Israel cried out to Yahweh. Now we can at least say that while repentance is not implied, they are crying out to the right God. They don't plead for Baal or Asherah to deliver them. Maybe they had tried that and it hadn't worked. So now they call on Yahweh in their distress. They ask for deliverance, and he provides it. Yahweh raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. You recall Caleb as one of the faithful spies, along with Joshua, who first explored the promised land. By identifying Othniel as Caleb's nephew, he has an association with one of the great heroes in Israelite history. He's the son of Caleb's younger brother, Kenaz. And when we studied the book of Joshua, we encountered Othniel as an heroic figure who wins his bride from Caleb. Refresh your memory, Joshua 15:16-17. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter, as wife." So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as wife. We read that back when we read Joshua, and that story has already been repeated in the book of Judges in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. In the middle of that retrospective introduction to the book, we get a glimpse of the one who will become Israel's first judge. And this would be a good time to reflect on what the office of judge involved in Israel at this time. The judges are not courtroom figures like those we envision when we speak of judges in our day. They were civic leaders, and at times they could engage in solving particularly difficult cases. But note that Yahweh raised up Othniel, deliverer for the children of Israel. The noun deliverer and the verb used later in the same sentence, delivered, have as their root meaning to save. So Yahweh raised up Othniel as a savior to deliver Israel from bondage. And this shows that the role of judge extended to being an agent of deliverance against Israel's foes. Much of the action in Judges will take place on battlefields, not in courtrooms. And I would suggest it's better to picture judges as wearing armor and bearing swords in battle than to envision them wearing black robes, making legal evaluations from the desk in a courtroom. Though again, they could at times do that. The main point of verse 9 is that when Israel cried out in distress, Yahweh answered. And he answered by sending a savior to deliver them. And that brings us to our third point, Israel's oppressor and Yahweh's power. In verse 10, we see Israel's enemy and her deliverer side by side. Verse 10, the spirit of Yahweh came upon him, that's Othniel, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and Yahweh delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. It seems like the author wanted to use that name just as much as possible to make it tricky for people later on to read it out loud. Unlike the offices of priest and king, we have no record of a ritual of anointing with oil when a judge takes office. But what ritual anointing symbolized was true of Othniel and the other judges to come. The Spirit of Yahweh came upon him. That's what was symbolized by the pouring of the oil. Othniel was anointed with the Spirit to empower him for his office. And having been so anointed, we read that he judged Israel. And his first act as judge was to be a savior of Israel. He went out to war, and Yahweh delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Now I noted that this verse pictures both Othniel and Cushan-Rishathaim, but neither of them is the main actor in this battle. Note that. Yahweh delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into Othniel's hand. Israel's oppressor falls by the power of Yahweh through his anointed, his spirit-anointed judge, Othniel. And it's very important to remember, when we read stories of heroes and heroines in the Old Testament, that the true hero is always God himself. In its worst examples, some Sunday school lessons can suggest that we have these great heroes, and salvation comes through the emulation of these great men and women. We have better Sunday school curriculum than that. We want to follow in their footsteps to the extent that they model for us what it means to trust in the Lord. But Othniel is not the ultimate hero here. It is Yahweh. And the same could be said of any of the great men and women throughout the Old Testament. Well, fourth, Israel's opportunity and Yahweh's gift, verse 11. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now we're given no details about the war between Othniel and Cushan-Rishathaim. We don't know exactly where it was waged, what tactics were involved, how long it lasted. We just know that Israel, under the leadership of Othniel, was victorious. And that victory bore fruit. The land had rest for 40 years. And this probably primarily has in view rest from warfare, rest from attacks by enemies, from enemies without. 40 years is the length of a generation in the Bible. So we see that Othniel presided over a Pax Judaica for a generation. This was Yahweh's gift and Israel's opportunity to grow in faithfulness to him. And the final statement in this section brings Othniel's earthly story to an end. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. No longer is his name linked to Caleb to associate him with that great hero as it was in verse 9. Yahweh has granted Othniel that kind of status for himself, and he's now identified in the normal way as the son of his father. And apart from a genealogy in 1 Chronicles, he's never mentioned again in Scripture. Yet as Israel's first judge, Othniel played a pivotal role in the nation's history. In the person of Othniel, God raised up a deliverer for sinful Israel from within her own ranks. The result was wonderful, 40 years of rest for the land. Yet if you read the very next verse in Judges 3, you will see that peace and rest did not last. The story of the book of Judges, as we've seen in its introduction, is a series of continual rising and falling based on faithfulness and unfaithfulness to the Lord. And the judges, especially those near the beginning of the book, are saviors. They're genuine saviors, but their salvation is limited in scope. Nevertheless, they prefigure the coming of one greater than Othniel, who would provide salvation that never ends. God sent his son into the world to be born as a Jew among Jews, a human being among human beings. As the writer of Hebrew puts it, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through his death he might destroy him. So victory in battle. He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those, deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There is a bondage more severe than Israel's bondage in Egypt or to a Mesopotamian king. In Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us, we are born slaves to sin, but we may become slaves of God and slaves to righteousness through the deliverance that Jesus has provided. I would encourage you to let every narrative of Israel's small s saviors to point you to the world's large s savior, the Lord Jesus. Only his deliverance can reach anyone. Only his deliverance is complete. Only his deliverance is eternal. So rejoice in his deliverance if it is yours by faith. And if it isn't yet yours, look to Jesus in faith as the only Savior who can deliver you from sin, death, and the devil into new life now that will last forever.